Father, bless these words to our hearts and anoint our ears to hear. Father, give us a portion from your throne. And Father, I pray that you touch hearts. Father, we also pray for the other churches in the area, that you bless their services, Lord, that the word go forth richly from their pulpits. And Father, we pray that people be edified and built up in the inner man, so their faith may grow in you. Amen. Romans chapter 11, and starting in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Let's just stop there for a moment. How unsearchable are the judgments of God? That word unsearchable is anexerauneta. I know I'm butchering it, but that's okay. And it means that cannot be searched out and that cannot be comprehended. One of the things that plagues believers is that as they walk with God, they cannot understand the things that are happening. And maybe it's a circumstance, or maybe it's something that happens like in their emotions, or maybe they feel led but they don't understand the leading, or maybe they feel led and it's not a leading and it's simply a response to their own thoughts, and when their emotions agree with it, they call it the leading of God. Maybe it is something that came completely unexpectedly. Maybe it's something tragic, like what happened the other day. And these things are unsearchable. They are past finding out. They cannot be comprehended. I think as believers, sometimes we fall into the pitfall of we try to understand things that cannot be understood. We try to put reason to things that have no reason. And really, in a manner of speaking, God's call and God's leading has no reason. Not from a human standpoint. Because these are the things that are past finding out. These things are unsearchable. And his ways are past finding out. And that term, past finding out, is anexik naestoi. And it means to trace out by tracks. And we believers look to our past to try to figure out the present. We look to our past and to our experiences to try to figure out what it is that God is doing, to understand Him. Now, there is a mistake in that. And it's a pitfall, I believe, that a lot of us get into. Is that in trying to figure out from our own experiences the ways of God, we can't find them. And the reason why we cannot find them is because His ways are not traceable by tracks and they cannot be comprehended. Now, that seems like a bleak outlook to somebody who likes to understand things. Especially if you're like me, I've been trained in science. I like to understand how things work. Even on a spiritual level, I like to understand what I call spiritual mechanics. But the fact of the matter is that I cannot understand some things. Like, for example, I know that I have been called here to this place to share the Word of God. But how did I get here? That makes no sense to my mind. Right? I mean, I was pursuing medical school and I end up here. That makes no sense to my mind. Yet I was called and I knew without a doubt that that was a calling to pursue medical school, but the pursuit of medical school did not lead me to being a doctor. The pursuit of medical school led me to being a pastor. Go figure. But God's ways are unsearchable, and they are past finding out. I do not know what I need because I do not know my heart. But God knows my heart. God knows my capacity. I do not know my capacity, and I do not know my mind, and often I do not know my own spirit. But God knows those things. You see, we use our thinking to analyze, but our thinking is corrupt because we have a sick head and a faint heart. And although I may live at the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, I still can't figure it out. And this is a problem. And I would tell God, God, it should be like this. And the reason why it should be like this is because it will make me feel better. And God says, you know what else will make you feel better? Responding to me, and stop looking at yourself. Stop having yourself being the focus, the central precept of your considerations, and have my word be the focus of your thoughts, and my cross be the foundation of your life. Because when God's cross is the foundation of my life, then I don't have a life apart from His life. And it's that life that I try to have apart from His life that cannot figure out the ways of God, that cannot understand when things happen. And God's way to me becomes a mystery. And Jesus said, what was it? Jesus said in Mark 4:11, that unto us was given to know the mysteries of God, but unto them things are given in parables, lest they believe. Now, why would things be given in parables, lest they believed? The reason is because God's ways can only be figured out in one way only. Abraham figured them out. Now, when Abraham, in Genesis 22, was told to take his son and offer him as an offering, it was more than his son that he was being asked to offer. It was his hope. Abraham was being asked to give up the hope of the promise of God being fulfilled to him, the hope that he had waited for years and years and years. Because it was 13 years, I believe, from the time that the promise was given to the time that Isaac was born. And he had hoped all this time, and in that time, the Bible records no fellowship with God. You see, he got weary in well-doing somewhere along there. He backslid for the time that he was waiting, and sometimes we believers do the same thing. We receive a promise from God. We have a hope from the Word of God, but we don't see it fulfilled. And because we don't see that hope fulfilled, we backslide. We say, well, God must not have said so after all. Maybe God's promise didn't really mean what it said. Maybe I heard incorrectly. Maybe I don't know what I'm talking about. Maybe God just won't do it. Maybe He forgot. And we lose our hope in the promise of God. And when we lose hope in the promises of God, we will stop walking with Him, because we walk with Him according to those promises. That is our motivation. That is what quickens us in the power of the Holy Spirit, is the hope of the promises of God. The hope that if I come to God, that He will reward me. That He will not chastise me or punish me. That He will not scold me or be difficult toward me. But that He will be a rewarder of those who come to Him. That is my hope. And on that hope, that is the foundation on which I come to God. Because I know that if I come to Him, He will reward me. Now imagine if I lose that hope. Imagine if in my thoughts, I think, I will come to God, but God will not respond. I won't come to Him. Oh, I may try once and I may try twice. But if I believe that God will not respond, then I will no longer come to Him. This is why people don't pray. They think prayer is a good thing, but somehow for them, God will not respond to their prayer. They don't believe it will happen. They don't believe that God will hear them. Or if He hears them, they don't believe that He will answer them. That is a mistake. He will. He will answer them. When you have done the will of God, you have need of patience. Abraham did not have patience. He backslid for 13 years after the promise was given. When I lose hope in the promises of God, I ultimately lose my walk with God, because there will be nothing to strengthen me in that walk. And the reason why I lose hope in the promises of God is because His ways are past finding out. I can try to comprehend them, but I cannot comprehend them. And this is a problem. In verse 34, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed to him unto him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." You see, these things that God does, they are from Him. Like maybe a terrible tragedy happens, and it is difficult for me to find how it is that this tragedy can be for me, for my benefit, Romans 8:28. How in the world can the loss of a loved one, for example, be for my benefit? How in the world can cancer be for my benefit? How in the world can these harmful things, an accident maybe, be for my benefit? Maybe a parent loses a child. How in the world can that be for my benefit? Well, there are numerous answers to that question. Mary lost a child at the cross. God knows what it's like to lose a child. God has lost many of them. Every person that He has created who goes into hell is a child God has lost. He knows what that is like. Every believer who does not walk with Him is not a lost child, but a rebellious one. I mean, you have parents, and nobody here, that's not what I'm thinking of, but you have parents who have children who won't walk with God, but they're beautiful Christian parents. God knows what that's like. On the other hand, you have children who love God, whose parents do not love God. You see, when Jesus was on the cross, the Father turned His back on Him. See, God knows what that's like. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. It's not that He can't be touched with our infirmities. He already suffered our infirmities, and He suffers them still because He lives inside of us. But not only is He touched with our infirmities, He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows what it's like when something hurts. He knows what it's like to be wounded. He knows what it's like to have your heart broken or to have things in your life that crush you. He has been there time and again. Every believer that experiences those things, he experiences those things with them. So how do I respond in those situations where His ways are unsearchable and past finding out? And maybe they are crushing to me. Well, Job responded. Job lost his children, his family, his possessions. And he responded. He said, "Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him." How do I respond to God in those circumstances and those events that crush me? "Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him." You see, really, it is all a simple test. And in Genesis 22 and verse 1, the Word of God says that Abraham was tried. He was tested. That word tempt there is to test and to prove him. You see, the question is, when I come onto the circumstance where his ways are past finding out, it's not a question of why, God, because I cannot understand why. It is not something that I can comprehend. Now, the question is not why, although that's not a dishonest question, it's an honest question before God. The real question is the question God asks. Will you trust me? That is the question that God was asking Job. You see, that is the question that Job had to answer before God. That is the source of the test. Satan accused him. He said, only while you have this hedge of prosperity and a blessing around this man, will he trust you. But if you remove that hedge, then he will curse you. He will not trust you. He will curse you for it. Will you trust me? You see, this is how I walk with God. I trust in the promises of God. I trust that He is for me. I trust that the end of a thing is better than the beginning thereof. I trust that if I fall into the arms of God. And this is how I walk with Him. You see, if I don't believe that my sin will be met with God's grace, that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, if I don't believe that He will cause me to stand in Romans 14:4, and stand I will, if I don't believe that if I fall, that I will fall into His arms, and they are everlasting, and they are beneath me, and they will uphold me, if I don't believe those things, I will be afraid to walk with Him. I will be afraid to walk in faith. Because what if I fail? What then? You see, this is where the law is such a dangerous thing. Because it doesn't answer truthfully. It answers according to a concept of holiness that only Christ Himself could fulfill. But God does not answer us according to the law. God answers us according to His grace. God does not answer my sin. Let's say that I commit adultery. God forbid we ever do that. But let's say I commit adultery. God does not answer me with, thou shalt not commit adultery. God answers me with, my grace is sufficient for you. Where sin abound, grace does much more abound. I will draw you with my loving kindness and with my everlasting love towards you. And these are the cords that cannot be broken. This is how I will keep you, by the grace and the mercy and the loving kindness of God. I will not keep you by browbeating you. I will not keep you by being harsh towards you. I will not keep you in any other way except the grace of God. Why? Because the grace of God is the premise upon which God operates toward man. It is His governmental operation is grace. That which commands God's thoughts is grace, the finished work of Christ, because He is righteous and He is holy, and to do anything else but to go after me with grace would be an unrighteous act on the part of God, and God cannot do that. He is not unrighteous. I have to be careful how I apply grace, lest I fail the grace of God. What does it mean to fail the grace of God? It means to not apply the grace of God. I can fail the grace of God towards myself, or I can fail the grace of God towards you. If I do anything other than the nature and character of God in my thinking and in my action, but it has to start in my thinking, because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If I don't know that grace and mercy of God, if I don't know that tenderness of God, I will not be walking in the grace of God. I must receive it, and then I can give it, but I must receive it. And then I must give it. Why? Because that is the way that God operates. And how do I do that? How do I go about that? I make a decision. In Genesis 22, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." That mountain, in Isagogics, we know, is Calvary. It's according to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and Hastings. Excuse me, not Hastings, Tyndale. Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. And then we go skip over to verse 7. "And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told them of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood on in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son." See, Abraham did not understand necessarily why God had done that. God had asked him to give up the hope of the promise. And the reason why God asked him to give up the hope of the promise is because the promise could not become the issue. The son could not become the issue. Isaac had to not be the issue. It had to be the Word of God, the hope in Christ, the hope in His character, the hope in His faithfulness, not the boy himself. You see, had Abraham not done that, he could not have been the father of our faith. There would not have been Christianity, and there would not have been Judaism, and Jesus would never have come as Savior. It was a requirement. It had to take place because He had to be the father of the faith. The line through which the Savior came was Abraham's line. You see, our small decisions of faith are actually not small. We have no idea because God's ways are past finding out. I cannot comprehend the decisions that I make. I can only follow them in faith. I can only respond to God's leading and God's calling. And then I say, Yes, God, here I am. What is it, God? Send me. I can't try to figure it out. If I try to figure out, I'm going to be a miserable person. Because it is not possible, since they cannot be. They cannot be found out and they cannot be traced. I cannot look at what God has done for me in the past and figure out what God will do for me in the future. I cannot predict my call. It may seem very clear to me. Like in my own life, I was pursuing medical school and I knew it was from God, but I could not predict that I would be a doctor because if I had predicted that, I would have been wrong. Who would have thunk it? I was going to D.C. for school and I end up here. Like, how much sense does that make? See, His ways are unsearchable. I cannot assume on the basis of where I am right now what I will be doing down the road, no matter how far down the road it will be. It may be tomorrow, it may be the next day, or it may be 10 years from now. I have no idea what it will be. Why? Because His ways are past finding out. See, don't worry about what tomorrow will bring. Just respond to God today. Let Him take care of tomorrow. Now, Abraham fulfilled that part which God was testing in him in verse 8 when he said, "And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." He didn't say God will provide himself another kid. There's going to be somebody else bound there. He said God will provide himself a lamb. He wasn't trying to placate Isaac. He wasn't lying to the boy. He was trusting God that even though God had asked him to give up that which he had hoped for, the promise of his own future, he knew that because he had a calling from God and a promise from God, that he could trust the character of God to fulfill that promise regardless of what sight was saying to him. And God said, God will provide himself a lamb. He did not say, don't worry about it, Isaac. I mean, if you die, you're going to die, but you're going to go to heaven. He didn't say that to Isaac. He completely trusted God despite the way that the circumstances looked. He trusted God and he said, God will provide himself a lamb. And you know what? A ram, not a lamb, was found in the thicket, but God did provide himself a lamb, and it was on that very spot where the altar was built for Isaac to be sacrificed that the lamb was slain. God did indeed provide himself a lamb. Yes, the promise was fulfilled. You see, in verse 8 of Genesis 22, that is why in James 2:23, Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. And this is how I learned the ways of God. It is through faith in God I decide what I will place my faith in. There is a volition involved here. I choose what I will believe. Just like Joshua says, choose ye this day whom you will serve. Well, why will you serve? Because you believe. What Joshua is saying, choose this day what you will serve because you have chosen what you will trust, who you will trust. I will serve that which I trust. If I trust money, I will serve money. If I trust relationships, I will trust relationships. I will serve that which I trust. If I trust the Lord, I will serve Him. I choose. And yes, it is a choice. It's not something that simply comes upon me. Albeit faith comes by hearing, I have to choose to believe that if I hear, my faith will grow. I have a start out with, and I have a measure of faith at the beginning by virtue of my humanity, because God created me in His likeness and in His image. And despite the fact that we are fallen from that perfection, from that likeness and image, we still have certain qualities of it remaining. And part of that is the ability to choose to believe. I choose what I will believe. It's not that I choose what I don't believe. It's I simply choose to believe. The Bible says it. I trust that the Bible said it. I trust that it is the Word of God, and therefore I choose to believe it. And whether or not I can see it, I know that God is faithful and I choose to believe that. And so my faith is in my volition. See, spiritual warfare, that's the bottom line of it. The bottom line of spiritual warfare is over my volition. The enemy projects through accusations. The enemy projects through projections in the atmosphere or charges where all of a sudden people start thinking or doing some strange things. Whatever it is in the spiritual warfare, the enemy, who is a liar and the father of all lies, will attack me to get me to choose, because he can't make me do anything. It is simply my choice, including believing or not believing. I choose what I will believe. I either choose to believe in the Bible or I choose to believe in my emotions. I choose to believe in God and His Word and His faithfulness, or I choose to believe how it all feels. I choose to believe the promises of God, or I choose to believe the way things look. I choose to believe that God is faithful in all circumstances and that they are for my sake, or I will choose to believe that the circumstance is ugly and nasty and unpleasant and a difficult thing to be in. What is too difficult for God? God said, faithful is He who has called you, who is also doing. God said, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. What is too difficult for me? But I choose, and I have to make that choice to believe it. And I don't try to make that choice out of unbelief where I have chosen to believe something other than the Word of God. No, I repent from that and I choose to believe the Word of God. I recognize things for what I am. I recognize that if I have been deceived through my emotions by the enemy, that something is a certain way that is not for me, well, what do? I revenge all disobedience with obedience. I cast down every vain imagination and high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ, and I choose to believe the truth, repent from not believing the truth. Simply change my mind. Oh, that was a lie. I can't deceive myself, though. What I believe, I believe. But God can change my mind. Maybe I don't believe that the circumstance is really for my good. Maybe Romans 8:28 is not working for me. But I still can choose to believe that if I receive the Word of God on a continual basis, that God's mind will transform my mind. And I choose to believe that. And respond in faith in the capacity that I have to respond. And then God's work produces that faith in me that I lacked before. And I choose to believe. You see, this is what it means that the just shall live by faith. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is not some kind of a vague swaying from, and I call it the Holy Spirit. No, faith is an objective decision. Not to the law. I do not have faith in the law. The law cannot save me. The law cannot deliver me. The law cannot transform my heart. And the law cannot transform my mind. The law can only bring death to me. I believe the character and nature and promises of God. That is what I choose to believe. People don't believe that grace works. People don't believe that people can be kept by grace. People don't believe that the mercy of God can change a heart. And so they implement the law, and in the implementation of the law, they actually counteract that very thing which they were hoping to achieve. I hope to make myself righteous, or I hope to make you righteous before God through the law, and it can't work because the strength of sin is in the law. I simply strengthen that which has kept me from God, which has kept me from being victorious, which has kept me from being able to respond in faith, and I strengthen it. I strengthen that which keeps me from righteousness. And I do it in the name of righteousness. That is a deception. The Pharisees did that. And God called them the children of hell. And when they did it to other believers, He said to them, you are trying to make them twice the children of hell that you are. No, that's not the way. Don't go that way. That is not it. That way will not work for you. It will not succeed. It will not have the intended goal that you have intended for it. See, God's ways are past finding out. God's ways are higher than my ways. God's mind is not my mind. God's thinking is not my thinking. You see, the way that it works is according to the ways of God. God's gentleness makes me great. Right? With everlasting kindness and love and gentleness and goodness is the way that God draws me to Himself. And it is everlasting. It does not end just because I fail. It does not end because I blew it this time. No. You see, the grace of God is the operational premise of the government of God. There is a government in my heart because Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is within you, and the operational premise of that government is grace. The power of God is in the blood of the Lamb, and the blood of the Lamb is the manifestation of the mercy and the grace and the loving kindness of God. Therein is the power of God in a believer's life, in the mercy of God, not in the letter that kills. I am not intended to fulfill the law. Christ fulfilled the law. He was the end. He was the fulfillment. I cannot fulfill it. Never will I ever be able to fulfill it. No matter how much I try, I can bend over backwards. I will never fulfill the law. I cannot do it. It was never intended for me to fulfill. It was intended to see the holiness of God manifested upon the earth towards man, and so that man, in believing in who God is, could experience that holiness by the vicarious atonement. Christ fulfilled it vicariously for me. I was never intended to fulfill it for myself. My holiness comes on the basis of the finished work, not on the basis of my observation of the law. People beat each other over the head with the law. They beat themselves over the head with the law. That's why they beat everybody else over the head with the law. And it doesn't work. Where has the law gotten anyone? Like really, think about it. Where does the law get me? Has it worked for me? Has it really done what I had hoped it would do? Grace changes hearts. Grace changes who people are. You see, it was the grace of God that changed the prostitute, Mary Magdalene, into the woman who washed His feet with her hair, who would come to the cross as only one of four who would come to the foot of the cross, risking her own reputation, risking her own life, risking everything she had. She came to the cross. Why? Because it was the grace of God working in a woman who had seven demons, who was a prostitute, who was horribly evil, and completely delivered and made pure and clean and transformed in her mind and her heart by the mercy and the grace of God. There is no law that could transform her. She lived under the law as a prostitute, but she lived pure and holy under grace unto God. God's ways are unsearchable. They are past finding out. God's mercies are everlasting. God's grace is the premise of the way that His authority works. It works by grace. His grace has His authority in it. I cannot have spiritual authority of any sort outside of the grace of God, because spiritual authority is in the grace of God. That is the governing premise. That is the power of God. It's the grace of God. That is why the Word of God says they have a semblance of godliness that deny the power thereof. They deny God's grace by denying that which grace has fulfilled, the cross. They deny the cross, and grace is found in the cross. We still, I think, sometimes think of the cross as a difficult burden, as a difficult thing, as some sort of a thing where I have to be some sort of an ascetic. No. My life starts on the other side of the cross. You see, Jesus went to the cross, died there, and I started at the resurrection. That's what it means to pick up my cross. That means that I reckon, I believe it, I trust it, I simply rely on this. This is the premise of my identification of who I am. This is the premise of the way that I think toward myself and the way that I think towards you, is Christ died as me. I died with Him, and my life starts on the other side of it. Believers try to get to the cross all their life, and they feel frustrated and defeated because they don't realize they don't need to get to the cross. They have already been there. They're going backwards rather than forwards. His ways are unsearchable and they are past finding out. And I simply choose to believe that which is so, rather than believing an illusion. You see, when Eve fell, it is because she chose to put her trust in the wrong source. She chose to take her trust out of that which God has taught her. And she chose to put her trust into that which the enemy was speaking to her. You know what? Eve made the mistake. She made a mistake. A lot of believers make this mistake. She didn't live according to Romans 16:17. I sometimes wonder, we were talking about it the other day, what would happen if we lived according to Romans 16:17? Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine you have learned, and avoid them. Mark those who do what? Mark those who cause divisions. Mark them. Observe them. Mark them. Notice who they are. They cause divisions. Mark these people, and once you have marked them, identify them as division causers, if you will, and avoid them. You don't go to dinner with them. You don't sit down and fellowship with them. You don't hang out with them. You avoid them. Eve did not avoid that, the one who caused divisions. And what happened? The fall of humanity. You know what else happened? Adam did not avoid him either. And he didn't warn his wife. He didn't love his wife the way that Christ loved the church, by giving her clear definition through a laid down life. No. He was afraid that if he said anything to her, she wouldn't like it. He wanted to be one with her. So he didn't mark and avoid either. God didn't say mark and avoid the one who fails. God didn't say mark and avoid the one who is weak. God didn't say mark and avoid the one who has an opinion or a view other than your own. God said mark those that cause divisions among you. How do I cause divisions? I accuse God. How do I accuse God? I accuse other believers. Right? Acts chapter 9, Paul, why do you persecute me? See, this is a problem. And so we give a place to the enemy, because we don't mark, we don't identify the enemy, and he comes in and he confuses us and he lies to us and he gets us to believe the wrong thing, to choose to put our faith in the wrong source, on the wrong premise, to choose to believe our emotions, our feelings, the circumstance, what things look like, rather than believing the promises and the nature and character of God. And when I am there, I become stuck, and it becomes a very frustrating attempt to walk with God because I have no power in it. Why? Because there is no cross there. There is no grace there. There is only an observation of that which is difficult. And I internalize the wrong premise, and the wrong premise becomes the source of my thinking, and I no longer can be a victorious Christian. You know how a Christian gets victory? By having the right premise in his thinking. Having the right thoughts. Where do the right thoughts come from? The right thoughts come from the Word of God. Very simple. The right thoughts come from the Word of God. In Ephesians 3:8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. It is a mystery. But the preaching of the Word of God makes all men see what is the mystery. That is why Jesus said in Mark 4:11, unto you it has been given to know the mysteries of God, because those were the humble, those were the meek, those were the ones who would hear and the ones who would be taught. Apart from humility, I will not be taught anything, because I will not hear anything. Oh, I may hear the words, but I don't hear the message. It is humility in my heart that allows me to come to a place where I actually receive, rather than just sitting in a pew listening to the words but not receiving anything. And that too is a decision where I will simply decide to believe the Word of God. That is the definition of humility. Simply believing and agreeing with the Word of God. That is humility. Humility is not sackcloth and ashes. Humility is simply agreeing with God's Word. But I cannot agree with God's Word unless I believe His Word. I cannot be taught His Word unless I am humble before God, and that is what meekness is. Humility is believing in God's, simply agreeing with God's Word. Meekness is being humble before God. Not thinking myself more highly than I ought to before God. Knowing that I know nothing, that I am nothing, that I have nothing, but He is everything and He is willing to give everything to me. Knowing that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Humility is not a lack of confidence. Humility is complete confidence in the right source. This is how I walk in the unsearchable riches. This is how I walk in those things that are past finding out. I trust the nature and the character of God. Continuing in Romans, starting in chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I beseech you, brethren. That word beseech is parakaleo in the original language, and it means to call to one side, to call for, to summon, to comfort, to exhort, and instruction. I am called by the mercies of God. I am called by the mercy of God. It is the mercy of God that calls me. I am called by the mercy of God. I am not called by the law. I am not called ought to, would, should. I am not called by do this, do that, do the other thing. I'm not called by get it together, shape up, do what I tell you or else. I am not called by a bully in the sky with a bat. I am called by the mercy of God. I think if we believers ever get a handle on the fact that our calling is by the mercy of God, then we will not be afraid to walk in our calling. We will not be afraid to walk with God. We will not be afraid to follow God in faith because we have been called there by the mercy of God. What does the mercy of God call me to? It calls me to present my body a living sacrifice. What does that mean? Isaac was presented as a living sacrifice. Isaac was willing and did lay down his life. You see, not only was Abraham's faith tested on Calvary, on mountainous Moriah, Isaac was also. You see, Isaac simply said, God, our Father, where is the offering? Father, where is the offering? And his father said to him, God will provide himself an offering. And Isaac didn't rebel. Isaac didn't run. Isaac didn't fight. He didn't kick against the pricks. He didn't react at the circumstance. He didn't let his emotions dictate to him how his actions should respond. He didn't let his emotions dictate what came out of his mouth. He simply said, okay, I will believe that God will provide Himself an offering. See, we believers, we get into a position where things are difficult, where things might be unpleasant, and we start to respond in our emotions. We start to react. We start to say, hey, I don't like this very much. And we kick against the pricks. We forget that greater is He that is in you. We forget that we have been called to this by the mercy of God. And First Corinthians chapter 7 says, abide in the calling wherein you have been called. Abide in it. Don't run from it. Abide in it. Stay there. Let God lead you from one to another. Let God lead you in that calling. Abide in the calling that you have been called. We believers say, it doesn't feel good. I'm getting out of here. And maybe we don't do it physically, but we certainly do it in our reactions. We certainly do it in our speech. We certainly do it in our actions, whether we're reacting negatively or trying to implement the law. It really, there is no difference. It's simply one side or the other of the same type of coin. It's a coin of unbelief. Now, Isaac didn't fight it. He didn't fight it even to the point where the knife was raised. He was bound on the pile and the knife was raised and Isaac didn't say a word. You see, if Isaac had fought it, he too could not be one of the fathers of our faith. He had to have a laid down life or he could not be one of the ancestors of the humanity of Christ. He could not be one of the fathers of Jacob. He could not be the father of Jacob. He could not be the father of Israel. He could not be the father of Christianity. Nor could Abraham. Notice it wasn't just Abraham's faith. It was also Isaac. See, no man stands alone. The body stands together. Every joint must supply. This is why we mark and avoid them who cause division among us. Why? It's not that they fail. It's not that they're weak. It's not that they're sinners. It's not that they have a besetting weakness that they can't overcome, but they try and they love God with all their heart, but we mark and avoid them anyway. No, that is not who we avoid. We mark and avoid them that cause division among us. Why? Because a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. I wonder what would happen if we actually lived by this. How far would conspiracies go? How far would accusations go? How far would negativity go in the body of Christ if we did this? But we have been called by the mercy of God to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Not to obey the law, but to be surrendered and put on the altar so that God in His time can work in His way, just like with Abraham and Isaac. But we try to figure out the calling. We try to figure out what's going on and we just can't do it because we're not intended to. God's ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. We cannot understand. We cannot look back and figure out. We cannot look forward and figure out. We simply present our bodies a living sacrifice and trust the nature and the character of God. And it is our reasonable service. The word reasonable there is logikos. And means pertaining to speech or speaking, pertaining to reason or logic, agreeable to reason, following reason, reasonable or logical. On the basis of the Word of God, this is what is logical. that I present my body a living sacrifice. If my body is not presented as a living sacrifice, do I really possess the Word of God as the foundation of my life? Because if I possess the Word of God as the foundation of my life, the only logical result will be that I present my body as a living sacrifice. I present my body to purity. I present my body to truth. I present my body to being sanctified unto God. I present my body in faith obedience, not law obedience, faith obedience. And faith obedience is obedience because of honor toward God, not because of submission to law. Law cannot ever produce obedience in a man. The just shall live by faith. Faith in the promise, faith in the mercy of God, faith in the grace of God, faith in God's character and tender mercies toward me is what enables me to be submitted to Him. See, God is not harsh. He's not a bully in the sky with a bat. He doesn't say, do it because I'm God. He doesn't say, this is the way I want you to be now. Act it out. No, He transforms my mind. You see, when we continue in verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, this is why fathers were commanded to teach their children in the Old Testament in the morning and at lunch and in the evening. They were commanded. This is why the apostles taught doctrine in the morning and in the evening, so that there would be a transformed mind in those who were with them. And that in that transformed mind, you prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's by the transforming of my mind that I am submitted to the will of God. I am not submitted to the will of God by the law. I'm not submitted to the will of God by browbeating. I don't walk with God because I'm supposed to walk with God. I walk with God because I love Him. And He loves me. And because He loves me, I have learned to love Him. I may not love Him at first. That's okay. I'm not asked to. What I am asked to do is to be loved by God. And when I simply let God love me just the way that I am, doubts and all, hardships and all, emotions and all, then and only then will I learn what it means to love God, because we love Him because He first loved us. People try to produce love of God in their flesh. How am I going to produce love of God in my flesh? There's no good thing in my flesh. It's in the Spirit, fellowshipping with the Holy Spirit, being loved by the Lord, that I learn to love Him. I simply return to God that which He has given to me. Even the love of God I cannot produce in myself. No man can. It is not a law, it is something I am given. It is a gift. Repentance is a gift. Repentance is not by the law. Repentance is by a gift. Repentance is not by requirement. Repentance is by a gift, by the transforming of my mind. You see, this is why I think a lot of young people today are rebellious in their homes. And the people here, I tell you one thing, whatever problems may be in the homes here, this is nowhere near what there is out there in the Christian world, where young people are sleeping around and they're acting worse than the world is acting. They have less value and standard in their own hearts than the world has. Why? Because they were given the law and the law was death to them. And so then they go through the only thing that they don't feel will be death. They are deceived. But then again, the law deceived them. The Word of God says that the law deceived me. Right? The law deceived me. It's by a transformed mind, and the only thing that can transform mind is the finished word, grace, preaching of the Word of God. This is why we are told to teach each other the Word of God. This is why I go to church. I don't go to church because I'm supposed to. I go to church to learn the Word of God so that I can have a transformed mind. Why? Because I have been called by God's mercy. And only through a transformed mind can I actually experience that call in my life. Can I experience the mercy of God in my life? Only through a transformed mind can I experience loving God because He first loved me. You see, as God pours His life in me, He gives me a new heart. And my stony heart that did not love, that did not respond, that did not see the Word of God as the Word of God, that could not hear from the Holy Spirit, that heart is removed and a new heart is put in me. And that's the heart that responds to God, that loves God. That is the heart that will respond to the calling of the mercy of God. See, we are called by mercy. We are called by the mercy of God. I am not called by the law. I am not called by what I ought to do. And I am not called by other people's opinions of me. I am not called by what other people project to me as a self-image. I am not called by the atmosphere's thoughts towards me that other believers sometimes use their voice boxes to repeat when the enemy takes over their voice box to project to me his thoughts towards me to make them my frame of reference so that I live a defeated life because I have the wrong self-image. You know what's shocking is when believers do that to each other. You ever hear words like, "You're disappointing to me"? You ever hear words like, "You ought to, you should have, but you didn't"? You ever hear those words? Those are the enemy's projections through somebody's voice box towards me to give me the wrong self-image to live a defeated life. You know God's words toward me? "I love you with an everlasting love. In your failure, I love you with an everlasting love." You see, in Isaiah 43, it was in the midst of Israel's failure when they were going after other gods, and God called them, excuse the term, but it's in the Bible, God called them a whore. But at the same time, He said, "I love you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I will draw you." You know how I change somebody's heart? Because I've received the love and the mercy and grace of God, and I pour out His loving kindness towards them. I don't do it by browbeating. I don't do it by demanding. I don't do it by saying, "You must do this because you are a Christian and I'm a Christian and so I will tell you." No, no, no. That's a deception. That is the enemy speaking through a religious voice box. I have been drawn by the loving kindness of God. How do I deal with somebody who is not going to get right with God? Not that they have a rebellious heart, but because they are weak, or because they are not mature, or because they don't know yet, or because they simply need to grow up. How do I deal with them? By the loving kindness of God. Does that mean I don't have any standards? Well, I don't think so. God disciplines. But when I discipline in loving kindness. My heart is not one of reaction. My discipline is not out of anger. My discipline is not out of reaction. My discipline is out of loving kindness. My brother, I think, was one of the best disciplinarians of children that I have ever seen. He had one of my nephews when he was 2 years old. And really, for quite some time after that, too, he was one hard-headed kid. And he was a stubborn little guy. And he would do something wrong and my brother would spank him. And he would whoop his butt. Now, he wasn't angry when he spanked him. You see, that is not anger. Like spanking out of anger is not spanking. That is beating. That is wrong. That is not godly. That is ungodly. That's violence. No. He had a heart of love and compassion toward the child. And he thought, and he knew in his own heart, in the midst of the boy's failure, he knew, "I must discipline this boy because I love him, because if I let him go down this road, it will not be a good thing for him." So he would spank his little butt red, and then he would get hugs and kisses right after that. But I think we believers don't operate like that. We spank the little kid or we discipline the kid and then we stay mad at them. That's not godly discipline. That is not a standard. That is a reaction. You see, I established godly standards in my home and I enforced them with the loving kindness of God so that God's heart toward that person is there and is clear and is manifested, and I love them. I love them. I love them. And I pour love out on them. And even in the midst of the discipline, I pour love out on them. Just like God. This is where I build somebody's capacity. It's not that consequences don't exist. It's not that consequences are removed. God brings in consequences, but He all brings them with a heart of mercy. He does not bring them in anger. He does not bring them in reaction. He does not bring them in frustration. He brings them in a heart of mercy. I will allow you to suffer these consequences because I know that if you continue down the road you're going in, you're going to hurt yourself. And His ways are greater than my ways. He knows more than I do. But it's always in mercy. It's always in love. It's always in gentleness. And if He needs to smack my little backside red, He will do it. But then He will take me and He will love me and He will kiss me and He will hug me and He will tell me how much He loves me. And that will be the heart that He does it with. You see, the calling by the mercy of God is not a calling that is without consequences. The mercy of God does not remove consequences. The mercy of God establishes itself as it's the governing premise, being grace in my life, even while I am facing the consequences. The attitude, the heart, is loving and kindness, never reaction, never anger. Never disappointment, never frustration, never rejection. But I love you, and I can't let you go this way because I love you so much. That is how God works with me. That is how we must work with each other. See, we have been called by the mercy of God to present our bodies a living sacrifice, to pick up a cross that has already been done for us, to walk in the life of God, to experience the grace of God in my life. And when I fail, I simply rebound. The failure is never the issue. What God has done is the issue. Not what would Jesus do. He already did it. And I simply walk in the love of God because I am called in the mercy of God, and mercy draws me into all my callings. It's by the mercy of God. And it's the heart of mercy that draws me. Amen.